And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
Joe, and I am Gary Matuta. And Mr. Engineer, I'm hearing an echo, which makes me wonder whether you're getting my signal or not. In case you are hearing me, even though the echo is going, we are here where catechesis, the rubber of catechesis, meets the road of everyday life. And we are working through some it's pretty important stuff. In fact, it's amazing how the Lord sets up these programs, because if you're listening to Jesus 911, you probably are familiar with that. They were talking about the Eucharist and the Mass. And guess what we're going to talk about today? We're going to talk about the Eucharist. All right. So it's going to be basically Transubstantiation 101 today in the Apologetics Dojo. And so it's good. It's we've got a lot to talk about and more reasons to know and love Jesus. If you want to join in with the conversation, give us a call at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. And I'll be glad to bring you on the program. And if you don't want to be on the program, but you do have questions that you would like to ask, you can send it to questions@handsonapologetics.com. That's questions@handsonapologetics.com. And I read all of them. I might not be able to get the questions on the air, but you will get an answer one way or another. So give us a ring. And also, it's time for our shout outs today for those watching on live stream and Facebook and also on YouTube. Hello, everybody. It's great to see some familiar names over there on YouTube. All right, so, you know, I guess I have to apologize. I show some humility. For those who heard yesterday's show, I had Dr. Stacy Transecos on, who did an outstanding job explaining how science is born of the Christian West. And she was talking about Father Yaki, and I'm afraid I might have actually kind of geeked out on it. Everybody forgot about the audience and just dove into it, because we were having such a great conversation. And so I realized that for those who are just starting to dip your toe into the pool of apologetics and learning and defending the faith, hopefully we were not speaking over your head, which for me, you know, I'm 6'8", so I speak over everybody's head that I talk to. But so today we will flip it around and we're going to go down to the basics. We're going to look at the fundamentals. Because, yeah, like I said, I was 6'8". I still am 6'8". And as you can guess, I played basketball when I was younger. And the one thing that the coaches always taught us in basketball is that you nail down the fundamentals. You're constantly practicing dribbling, constantly practicing your form, that type of stuff. So what we're going to do is we are going to get into the fundamentals, the basic catechesis about the Eucharist. And you'll be surprised at how just getting a clear catechesis on the Eucharist can clear up all sorts of apologetic problems with the real presence of the Eucharist. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to get down to the nuts and the bolts, and we're going to talk about what exactly do we mean when Jesus is really present in the Eucharist. And so stay tuned. That's coming in later on in the program. As always, we are going to have our Finding of the Fallacy. The Finding of the Fallacy today is in Latin, Ipse Dixit Fallacy. And you'll learn more about that in a few minutes. And also, the Meet the Early Church Father for today is Peter Christologus. Boy, try saying that three times quickly. yeah, I'm just looking at YouTube. I'm sorry. I'm a little distracted because I had to turn down my feed because it sounds like I'm in Yankee Stadium right now. So if I listen to the echo, I'm going to get mixed up. But anyway, let's press forward, shall we, with the our usual workout in the dojo. Like I said, if you have any calls, you can give us a call at 888-526-2151. Or if you want to email your questions, go to questions@handsonapologetics.com. And, of course, if you missed yesterday's talk with Dr. Stacy or any of the other talks, just go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and go to shows. Click on shows, the pull-down menu. You can select Hands on Apologetics and listen via podcast there for this show, not only this show, but also all the great shows that's on Virgin Most Powerful, such as Jesus 911 or the Terry and Jesse Show, or, you know, Matthew Arner's show, or all sorts of interesting, awesome podcasts that you can listen to. YouTube section of the dojo seems very active this morning, so you'll have to forgive me for these occasional stops in my speaking. So let's go to the finding of the fallacy for today, shall we? The finding for the fallacy is the ipsit dixit fallacy, which is Latin for he said it himself. Okay, ipse dixit. And what is this fallacy? Gotcha. Okay, I just got a word from engineer. Okay, well, thank you, Mr. Engineer. The ipse dixit fallacy is an assertion without proof. Okay, he said it himself, and that's sufficient. I wish that really worked, because that would save a lot of explanation. You just say, Christ is really, truly, and substantially present in the Eucharist. That's it, right? So it's basically a dogmatic expression of opinion. So this kind of fallacy, depending on the circumstances, basically just asserts that it's just how it's so. Okay. As a parent, I think we commit this fallacy quite a bit, the ipse dixit fallacy. Why can't I go over to my friend's house? You can't, because that's how it is. Okay. Now, this comes up subtly in apologetics. Sometimes people will quote themselves as authorities, believe it or not. And, of course, that's just another way of saying, I'm the expert, I say it's this, and that's how it is, right? It also comes up in the area called theistic apologetics, which deals with the existence of God and the nature of God. And sometimes when you're making philosophical inquiries and you're talking to someone who's not a believer, and you're looking at the ultimate causes of reality, some non-believers will just say, well, that's just a brute fact. It is like it is, and there's no explanation for it. Well, that is the ipse dixit fallacy, basically. It's a way of opting out of actually demonstrating something. So that's our finding for fallacy for today. That's kind of a fun fallacy, don't you think? let's move on. Since we have a lot of material to cover on the Eucharist, let's talk about the Meet the Early Church Father for today, which is Peter Christologus. Now, Peter Christologus lived around AD 405 through AD 450. Now, Peter was the Archbishop of Ravenna and also a doctor of the church. And his surname, Christologus, came to us in the 9th century through a person named Abbot Agnellus, who said of Peter, quote, the church has called him Christologus, that is, the golden preacher, because of his eloquence. Now, this is pretty late after the life of St. Peter, and there's no evidence that he was ever called by this moniker, I guess you could say. So, basically, this is a title that he was given well after the fact. It was during the time of Pope Sixtus III, 432 and 444, that he was made Archbishop of Ravenna, and which was then the residence of the Western Emperor. He was made metropolitan around 425, and he died his date of death is actually December 3rd, AD 450. Now, later on, Archbishop Felix of Ravenna, in the 8th century, made a collection of all his sermons, which comes out to 176 sermons that is still extant today. So if you'd like to read the sermons of St. Peter Christologus, You can do that. It's available free online. So why don't we read a little bit from him and see what he has to say. The first quote is from Sermon 117. He says this, quote, "Where are they who think that the virgin's conceiving and the virgin giving birth are just like those of other women? Theirs is of earth, hers is in heaven. Hers is by divine power, theirs by human weakness. Theirs is in the passion of the flesh, hers is in tranquility of the divine spirit, and in the human body at rest. Blood was quiet, flesh was still, her members slept, and the virgin's womb was entirely unmoved in that heavenly visit, while the author of flesh was clothing himself with a garment of flesh and becoming a heavenly man, who would not only restore the earth to man, but would even give him heaven. A virgin conceived, a virgin bore, and a virgin she remains." So you can see here that there's some Marian doctrine kind of embedded in it, versus the belief that, I don't think that this actually is the level of doctrine, but it's common belief of the early church, that Mary, in giving birth to Jesus, did so without birth pains. So it was a painless birth. Also notes in that very last line that Peter affirms that Mary conceived as a virgin, she bore as a virgin, and she remains a virgin. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is called the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. The teaching of the church. So when we come back on the other side of the break, I'm going to give one more quote. And then we're going to dive into the bottom of the basics.
This is Terry Barber inviting you to the upcoming Spiritual Warfare Conference, January 11th and 12th at the Sacred Heart Chapel in downtown Covina. If you go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org, you can join us with that, or call us at 877-526-2151. Jesse Romero will be there, Father Wolfgang will be there, and our very own Matt Arnold will be there, and I'll be the MC. Don't miss out on this wonderful event, January 11th and 12th.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Welcome back, everybody, to Hands-On Apologetics, the Apologetics Dojo for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And, you know, I have to say, I would really enjoy listening to Jesus 911. I hope you enjoy it, too. Jesse and his buddies are great, and it's cool to hear Matthew Arnold pinch hit. I always think of, boy, it's like having Babe Ruth as a designated hitter, you know, jump in. And so I know Jesse said lots of kind things about me last broadcast. So all I can say is he is a first-rate apologist in and of himself. He's a powerhouse. So please don't let his humility fool you. We're talking about Peter Chrysologus as our early Meet the Early Church Father for today. And I just quoted how Peter reaffirms the church's perennial teaching that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She was virgin before giving birth, in giving birth, and she remains a virgin. Well, it's one more thing, that little quote I want to give from St. Peter. And this is a letter of St. Peter to a guy named Eutyches. And this is in the year AD 449. We've talked about Christological heresies a little bit here in Hands-On Apologetics. And mainly we're talking about whether Jesus had one will or two wills and things like that. Well, Eutyches is a heresiarch. He started a heresy. There was a heresy called Nestorianism, in which Nestorius so separated the two natures of Christ that he actually kind of made Jesus into two persons, which of course is wrong. There's one divine person who has two natures. Well, Eutyches reacts to that. And so what he does is he so unifies the two natures that he comes up with a new heresy, which is called Monophysism, which means one nature. So for him, Jesus didn't have a divine nature and a human nature, truly God, truly man. For him, it was kind of an intermingling of natures. So it's part human, part divine, a kind of third kind of nature, which was neither human nor divine. So this heresy of Monophysism broke out, and St. Peter Chrysologus was one of the prime movers in squashing it. In fact, the heresiarch Eutyches was summoned to appear before the Council of Bishops in Constantinople in 448, and by the Patriarch Flavian, Eutyches refused to withdraw from his ill-advised position, and the council excommunicated him. And he then wrote letters appealing to the Emperor Theodosius II, to the Patriarch of Alexandria, and to Peter Chrysologus of Ravenna, and also Pope St. Leo I. So here is Peter's reply to the heresiarch. He says this: "We exhort you in every respect, honorable brother, to heed obediently to what is written by the most blessed Pope of the city of Rome, the blessed Peter, who lives and presides in his own see, provides the truth of faith to those who seek it. For we, by reason of our pursuit of peace and faith, cannot try cases to the faith without the consent of the bishop of the city of Rome." So that's in paragraph 25 of St. Peter's response to Eutyches. And of course, he's talking about papal authority. He's talking about that the papacy is rooted in St. Peter, that St. Peter founded the episcopacy in Rome, and that the truth lies in this particular see. Now remember, this is 449 AD. This is very early on. So that's our early father for today's episode. And some good quotes, some really good quotes. All right, so without further ado, why don't we jump into the Eucharist? I can see a whole conversation going over on YouTube. I'm sorry, today is the day of distractions. So the sensei here, we got focus. Now, like I said, usually when I open the program, I say this is where the rubber of catechesis meets the road of everyday life. And that's very true, because apologetics, defending and explaining the faith, is really nothing more than an extension of catechesis, of what we believe. So one of the first steps, if you want to discuss the faith with another person, the first step you should do is find out what does the Catholic Church teach on that subject, and then you can go defend it, right? Don't just assume that you know what the Church teaches. Trust me, I've learned this through many sad experiences when I first started, I figured, hey, I went to Catholic grade school. I went to Catholic high school. I was an altar boy. I know everything, right? And then I go out and start talking to people, and I realize, wow, I can't really defend this position. And I look it up in the catechism and find out, wow, that wasn't the position to defend. No wonder I couldn't defend it. So the very first step to anything is to go to find out what the church teaches. And I know, talking to a lot of Catholics, that there is this feeling like, well, I've been Catholic all my life. I've gone through catechism. I know my faith. I don't really need to learn the faith, you know, in detail. And it's like, you know, the doctrines of the church can be very, sometimes can be subtle. There's many, many different layers. And when you're talking about the Eucharist, especially, there are many different layers of teaching regarding the Eucharist. And if you get that wrong, chances are you're going to have a very difficult time sharing with people our belief in the real presence. Okay? So that's the first point. Don't just assume that you know about the Eucharist, transubstantiation, all that. So, like I said, in the dojo, we are going to go to the basics. We're going to stress the fundamentals. We're going to look into the catechism, and we're going to look at what the church teaches on the Eucharist. And I'm going to show you how just having a really clear understanding of the Eucharist enables you to refute probably about 98% of the objections that you'll run into. Okay? So let me pose this question. Okay? I mentioned that Catholics believe that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist. Is the Eucharist a symbol or a sign? How would you answer that question? I'm looking over to the YouTube section. I'm just curious what they would say. Is the Eucharist a sign? Is it a symbol? Well, if you don't know your catechesis, you might be tempted to say, no, it's not. It's Jesus. But you know what? That's actually wrong. The Eucharist is a symbol or sign. But, ladies and gentlemen, before you drive off the road, if you're listening to this while you're driving, let me add a very important qualification. The Eucharist is a symbol or sign, but it's not only a symbol or sign. It's not merely a symbol or a sign. And that is very important, okay? Now, you might think, okay, Gary, you know, what's this modernist teaching that you're giving? Well, it's not modernist. It's there in the catechism, in all the catechisms, okay? So let's go through the catechism. I'll show you what I mean, okay? First, Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1131 says this. Well, first, let me say this. The Eucharist is a sacrament, right? Okay, here's what it teaches on the sacrament, 1131. That's the correct number, 1131. The sacraments are, listen, efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated, listen to this, signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. They bear fruit in those who receive them with the required dispositions. So what is a sacrament, ladies and gentlemen? A sacrament is an efficacious sign. It's a sign that's effective. It's not merely a sign or a symbol. It is a sign or symbol, but it's an effective sign or symbol. It does what it represents. Okay? And that's the difference with sacraments, with Catholic understanding of sacraments. If you go back to the Baltimore Catechism, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is what? A visible sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So yes, it does have a sign or a symbolic sense to it, but it's not merely that. It's more. It does what it signifies, right? So that's really important because I know a lot of Catholics kind of have a knee-jerk reaction, and we say, oh, no, it's not a sign or symbol in any sense. And then what anti-Catholics will do is they will cherry-pick from the early church fathers, where the early church fathers are commenting on the sign or significance or the symbolism of the sacraments. And that could trip people up because it's like, oh, boy, it is. Well, no, it's not an either-or. It's a both-and. It's both signifies and does. Okay? So right now in the dojo, you know, if some of us, if you got tripped up on it, don't worry about it. But it's always good to refresh yourself, you know, keep reading catechisms and stuff. Okay, so you might say, okay, Gary, that was the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and okay, Baltimore Catechism, but it wasn't really the parental teaching of the Church. Well, yeah, if you go to the Catechism of the Council of Trent, now this is the Catechism before the Catechism, this is the Roman Catechism, you find the same teaching. It'll say this, quote, "But of the many definitions, each of them sufficiently appropriate, which may serve to explain the nature of a sacrament, there is none more comprehensive, none more perspicuous than the definition given by St. Augustine and adopted by all the scholastic writers. A sacrament, he says, is a sign of a sacred thing. Or, as it has been expressed in other words of the same import, a sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible grace instituted for our justification." All right, so why am I, like I said, why am I beating this horse to death? Well, it's an important horse to beat because it's so easy to get to do this knee-jerk, you know, no, it's the opposite. Okay, it's actually both and. So don't be, so if you're reading anti-Catholic literature or somebody posts this on the web where they have quotes from the early church fathers that sound like they're talking about the Eucharist as a symbol or a sign, realize, yeah, we believe that as Catholics. But what, now this is important, just respond to them and say, but where does it say it's only a symbol or a sign? And that you will not find. You will not find that until you actually come to a heretic who denies the real presence. Okay. All right. So, so what does the Eucharist symbolize or sign, or what does it point to? Because that's what a sign does, is it points to something else. So the outward appearances, the visible sign of the Eucharist, according again, that we're going back to the Roman Catechism, says that there's different significations for each sacrament. And it says the Holy Eucharist at once signifies the presence of the real body and blood of Christ and the grace in which it imparts. Okay, so it signifies both that Jesus is truly present. Why? Because the bread and wine symbolize Christ's body and blood, and also it points to the grace in which it imparts. Now, what does bread and wine impart to us in ordinary life? It's food and drink. It nourishes us. It strengthens us. And that's what the grace of the Eucharist does. It nourishes us, and it makes us strong. So when we get back on the other side of the break, we're going to talk about transubstantiation. What is it? I'm Gary Machini, you're listening to Apologetics.
Matthew Arnold here, encouraging you to go to vmpr.org to register for our upcoming Spiritual Warfare Conference this January 11th and 12th at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. Father Wolfgang will be speaking along with Jesse Romero, Terry Barber as MC, and yours truly, talking about spiritual warfare and the family. Protect your family now. Go to vmp.org and register for this conference. Don't miss it.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Welcome back. We're talking about the Eucharist and the teaching of transubstantiation. We're getting down to the fundamentals, the basics. And it was funny, I was looking at the YouTube feed for all our friends on YouTube. Thank you. By the way, if you're watching on social media, please, please share. If you like the material, share it. Like us on Facebook. Like us on YouTube. Let's see if we can get some subscribers. Let's spread the word about Virgin Most Powerful Radio, shall we? Because we got to share the fun, and hopefully you are having fun. And we're getting into the basics of the real presence of the Eucharist. And there was a study by a group called CARA. They do a lot of surveys and statistical analysis for the church. And in one survey a few years back, they said 9 in 10 weekly Mass attenders, roughly 91%, say that they believe that Jesus Christ is really, truly in the Eucharist, compared to two-thirds of those who attend Mass less than weekly, but at least once a month. So about 65% of Catholics who don't attend Mass regularly probably do so because they don't really believe in the real presence of the Eucharist. At least that's what I get from the survey. So let's talk about the being able to share with these people in pews that you may not see every week. Let's see if we can catechize them and help them towards belief in the real presence. Okay, so like you said, it's a sacrament. It's an outward sign, a visible sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And also we said that Jesus is really present. Now, in paragraph 1371 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it mentions that Christ is present in many different ways, right? When Jesus says, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there, right? So Jesus is there when we gather together in prayer. He's there when we're with the poor and the sick and the imprisoned. He's certainly there in the sacraments. But the Catechism points out that he's present most especially in the Eucharistic species. So let's talk about how Jesus is present in the Eucharist. In 1374 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the mode of Christ's presence under the Eucharistic species is unique. It raises the Eucharist above all the sacraments as the perfection of the spiritual life and the end to which all the sacraments tend. So if you think about it, boy, it's horrible if you're a Catholic not to believe in Christ's real presence, because like it says, it's the Eucharist is the perfection of the spiritual life and the end of all the sacraments. All right. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, quote, now this is the Catechism quoting, I believe, the Council of Trent, the body and blood together with the soul and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ is therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained. And this presence is called real, by which is not intended to exclude other types of presence, as if they couldn't be real too, but because it is a presence in the fullest sense. That is to say, it is a substantial presence by which Christ, God, the God-man, makes himself wholly and entirely present. Beautiful, beautiful. So that is the real presence that the Catholic faith teaches, that Christ is wholly, truly, it really and substantially contained in the Eucharist. Or as a servant of God, Father Hardin used to say, everything that makes Christ Christ is there in the Eucharist. The whole Christ. Okay. So that's the substantial presence. Now, you're probably thinking, okay, Gary, I believe that, but I don't really understand what what does it mean substantial? Okay. The Catechism says it doesn't mean that it's the only real presence, because Christ is truly present in other ways. But what is this? What is the substantial presence? Well, in the Catholic faith, we believe that there is a change that goes on with the Eucharist, that the bread and wine are just ordinary bread and wine. But at the words of consecration, actually I'm quoting from paragraph 1376 for those who are following in the Catechism, the consecration of the bread and wine takes place a change in the whole substance of bread and into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and the whole substance of wine into the substance of his blood. This change, the Holy Catholic Church is fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. So let's talk about transubstantiation, shall we? What exactly do we mean by all these fancy terms like substance and stuff like that? Well, okay, let's take as an example any kind of object that you find, all right? We're going to get philosophical here, because transubstantiation is a term that was, you know, is used by Aristotle and things like that, and the church has adopted it because it needs to talk very precisely about how this change occurs, okay? So first, let's talk about accidents. Now, I'm not talking about car accidents or things like that. I'm talking about accidents like the outward appearances of things. Whenever we see an object or look at an object, anything, you notice that there are certain aspects to it, certain qualities. For example, it has a certain shape, it has a certain color, it makes a certain sound under certain conditions, it has a certain feel to it. It has a certain taste, it's located in a particular area, it has a quantity. All these things, all these outward appearances, we're going to call them accidents or aspects. Okay, and that, by the way, includes the chemical composition and structure of something, because that's also an aspect. Okay, so if you take one object and you look at it, you say, okay, it has this particular shape, this particular color, this particular feel, this particular taste. So it has all these accidents. But if you think about it, each one of these accidents are radically different than the other, right? The shape is not the same as the sound. The taste is not the same as the feel. The color is not the same as the location. They're very, very different, right? So philosophers ask themselves, well, how is it that an object has all these different kinds of outward appearances and aspects and accidents, and yet it's all held together into this particular object? How is that? Well, what they reasoned was there must be something that stands underneath all these outward appearances and aspects to hold them together in this particular thing. And being philosophers, they came up with a very sophisticated name for that which stands underneath holding these accidents together, and they call it substance, okay, or substance. So that's a great way to remember, what is a substance? Well, it's made up of two words. Sub means under, and stance means stand. So the thing that stands underneath these accidents, or what philosophers will say, these accidents inhere into a substance, is that which makes this thing have these particular shape, color, quality, chemical composition, what have you. Okay? So two things, accidents and substance. Hopefully you're all with me on this one. If not, it's available on podcast. You can listen to it a couple of times. God willing, I'm speaking clearly. All right, so you have a substance and you have these outward appearances, accidents. Now, in the world, you can have all sorts of different kinds of changes. For example, let's take a piece of paper, for example. It has the outward shape of a rectangle and a color of white, and it has a particular sound. And if you want to taste it, it tastes like paper. Okay, now we can change that. We can take the rectangle, we can tear it and make it into a triangle. So we change the accident of shape, but the paper is still paper. It just has a different shape, right? In fact, now you have two papers. You can change the color of something. You can change the sound of something. You can change the taste of something. Yet what's underneath is still the same, right? We're going to have holiday. We're going to have Christmas cookies. You could put red color and it's still a Christmas cookie, just a different color, right? So that's what's called an accidental change. You change the aspects, but it's still basically a cookie or a paper or what have you. There's also in this world a substantive and accidental change. Both occur. One of my favorites is the, you ever see a tractor that's out in the field for a couple of decades or an old car? What happens? Well, when the elements in nature works on it, things begin to change. That the tractor is no longer a tractor after a while. It turns into something kind of tractor-shaped. But it's very different. It has a different color, different sound. It used to be bendable. And now it's brittle. It breaks into pieces. Its chemical composition changed. It's no longer iron, but ferrous oxide. It's rust. Okay. That's an example of where the outward appearances, the accidents, and the substance changes. So that occurs naturally. Now, what about the Eucharist? Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the perennial faith of Christians is that there is a change that happens at the words of consecration. So what exactly is going on in that change? Well, the accidents, the outward appearances, remain the same. Okay, so the bread and wine before the consecration looks, smells, tastes, touch, feels, has the same chemical composition. It has the same after effects too with the Eucharistic bread and wine after the consecration. In fact, if you eat too many hosts, you'll become filled. And if you drink too much, transubstantiated wine, you could get a little tipsy because it still has those effects. Why? Because the accidents still remain the same. However, what is the change? Well, the Church says that the change occurs not in the outward appearances, the accidents, but the change occurs from what's underneath, what stands underneath, the substance. And as we read from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, what occurs is that the substance of bread and the substance of wine are changed to the substance of Christ's body and blood. Now, the fancy-dancy word for that substantial change is, you guessed it, transubstantiation. So when we come on the other side of the break, I'm going to throw out a couple of interesting conundrums for you based on what we learned. And then we're going to talk about other religions, beliefs, other denominations. So you want to stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber. I want to invite you to the Spiritual Warfare Conference coming January 11th and 12th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. It's going to be fantastic. I want to encourage you to sign up by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. One of the speakers is sitting right next to me, Matthew Arnold. Matt, what are you going to be telling our folks about?
I'm going to tell them about my journey into the Catholic Church, because in my younger days, I was in the entertainment business. I was all involved with cult beliefs and practices like tarot cards and astrology and even channeling. And I had my own brush with the demonic.
Wow. Not only Matt, but Father Wolfgang from the Opus Angelorum, popular priest, he's welcome back. And our friend Jesse Romero, my partner on the Terry and Jesse Show, will be there. Don't miss it. Go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call us at 877-526-2151.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Welcome back. We are doing Transubstantiation 101 here in Virgin Most Powerful Apologetic Dojo. If you have any questions, just give us a call, 888-526-2151. And, of course, you know, if you don't want to come on the air but you do have a question, you could always email us at questions@handsonapologetics.com. And great to try to answer your question. And like I said, I will try to answer any question that I know the answer to. That's my guarantee. All right. So we're talking about basic catechesis with the Eucharist. And it really does help, because if you have a clear understanding of the church's teaching on the Eucharist, a lot of problems with it will disappear. We talked about that the Eucharist is a symbol or a sign, but it's not merely a symbol or a sign. It's a sacrament, which is a visible sign instituted by Christ to give grace. It does what it signifies. Okay. We also talked about accidents and substance, right? The outward appearances of bread and wine, they remain. But after the words of consecration, there is a change that occurs where the outward appearance of accidents remain, yet the substance changes from bread and wine into nothing but Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. The whole, everything that makes Christ Christ is present substantially in the Eucharist. In that change from the bread and wine to the substance of Christ is called transubstantiation. Okay? So it occurs at consecration. And it's also a change that doesn't occur in nature. Why? Because if it did occur in nature, we wouldn't know about it. Because all we have access to through our senses and through instrumentation and so on are the outward appearances, the accidents. So we'd never know if a substance changed. So, Catholics, how do you know that the substance of bread and wine becomes the substance of Christ? The answer is, God revealed it. Okay, and we're going to get into that in a second. But I want to throw out a little curveball at you, and let's see what you can think of it based on what you learn. All right, now this is an old canard, but I actually kind of like it because it illustrates something about transubstantiation. A Protestant once challenged a priest and said, if you really believe in transubstantiation, how about I put some poison in the wine and the bread? Would you eat and drink it after consecration? How many people out there would do that? Well, I'm looking at the dojo YouTube section over here. I know many of you are pious, and sometimes people would say, yes, I would, but you shouldn't. Why? Well, we know from what we just talked about. Well, a couple of reasons. One, Christ promised to change, that this change would occur with bread and wine. He never said that he's going to transubstantiate poison. Okay, so that's one reason. The other reason is this. Even if the poison were to be transubstantiated, you would still die. You would still be poisoned. Why? Well, because the poison would still have the same accidents, those outward appearances. And just like I said, you could be filled on a consecrated host, or you could get a little tipsy on too much sacramental wine, consecrated wine. Well, guess what? The poison would still be poisonous. It would still have its same property, same chemical structure. So I thought I'd throw that out. I thought it's a kind of a neat thing to throw out. So if you're at your Bible study with a bunch of Catholics and you want to kind of stump them, ask them that question, and then they'll give you an in that you can explain what are accidents, what are substances, how does the Eucharist change? Okay? So that's my little hands-on apologetics tip for sharing this. Now, we discussed the Catholic belief. What about non-Catholic beliefs? Now, Protestant beliefs differ from one to another. Martin Luther, for example, and Lutherans today, they believe in the real presence. And in fact, this might come as a shock to a lot of Catholics, but Lutherans believe in the substantial real presence in the Eucharist. Now, they don't have it because they don't have a valid priesthood, but this is their belief, that Jesus is truly substantially present in the Eucharist. Okay, so you say, okay, so they believe the same thing as us. Well, no, they don't. See, the thing is, not only do we believe Jesus is present substantially in the bread and wine after consecration, but they also believe that it's still bread and wine. Okay, so for them, the accidents stay the same, and the substance of bread and wine stays the same. It's kind of like the substance of Christ is added to it. Now, Catholics have a term for this. It's called consubstantiation. It means with the substance. Now, if you mention consubstantiation to a Lutheran, they'll just scratch their head and say, what in the world is that? Okay, they don't use that terminology. Instead, they would say Jesus Christ is substantially present in, with, and under the bread. Okay, so they believe in the real presence, but they also believe bread and wine remain. And there's some very important things that follow from it, because can they do Eucharistic adoration? The answer is no, because you can't worship, you can't adore the Eucharist, because it's a created object. It's bread and wine and Jesus. Whereas Catholics, we can adore the Eucharist because it's all Jesus under the appearances of bread and wine. Now, people ask, well, why did Martin Luther opt for that particular consubstantiation, you know, instead of transubstantiation? Well, I found this quote. Now, this is a secondary quote from Luther, so I haven't been able to run it down. I don't know if it's solid or not, so just FYI. It comes from Jean Bassett's History of the Variations of the Catholic Church, page 47. And he's talking about Luther's, he writes a book to the Voidis, okay? And this is what Luther says. Now listen, folks, quote, "True it is, I believe it an error to say that the bread does not remain, although this error has hitherto appeared to me of light importance. But now that we have been pressed to admit this error without the authority of Scripture, to spite the papist, I determine to believe that the bread and wine remain." So in other words, Luther couldn't care less whether transubstantiation or consubstantiation happened. If this quote is true and authentic, it appears that it was merely a polemic against the Catholic Church that he insisted that, no, the bread and the wine remain. Now, there are other views, because a contemporary of Luther was a guy named Horace Zwingli. And Zwingli believed that Christ was present not at all in the Eucharist, that the Eucharist was just a symbol, and only a symbol, okay? So Christ wasn't present, it was just something that Christ commanded us to do, and so there is no change that occurs when there's the words of consecration are uttered. Okay, so that's the Zwingliest view, and that's generally like Baptist will be purely symbolic, okay? They don't see any presence whatsoever. And there was a huge fight, by the way, between Lutherans and Zwingliists over this. In fact, Luther was adamant that Christ was really present, and he is adamant that Zwingli had jumped off the deep end. So along comes John Calvin. Now, John Calvin is part of the Reform tradition of Protestantism, and he wanted to somehow reconcile the two, even though they're polar opposites, right? Luther said it's substantial presence. Zwingli said there's no presence at all. So Calvin says, okay, we're going to make a third way. And this way, he says, there's no change that occurs. The bread and wine remain bread and wine. So he agrees with Zwingli. But he says, but the symbols, they're only symbols, so provoke us in faith that we're lifted up to truly meet Christ in a very real, real way, spiritually. And he thought that would come close to Luther's position. And John Calvin's view is usually adopted in modified forms by Presbyterians. So those are the views out there. Now, like I said, the only way we know that a change occurs, right, is by divine revelation, since we don't have access to the accidents. You know, the accidents, the outward appearances remain the same. That's all we have access to. So how do we know whether transubstantiation is true, consubstantiation is true, or the spiritual sense is true? Well, we go to the words of Jesus. Okay, so guys, it's time to pull out the Bibles, put away the catechism, and let's look at Scripture, shall we? And actually, you don't even have to look at Scripture because you know the words of consecration, right? Now, if Jesus wanted to teach that the bread and wine are continue to be bread and wine, both in their appearances and their substance, what would Jesus had to have said at consecration? He would have to have said, this bread is my body, and this wine that's in the cup is my blood. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that what Jesus says in the Scriptures? No, he doesn't say that. So you can cross up consubstantiation, cross it off your list. Now, what about Zwingli, that it's purely a symbol and only a symbol? What would Jesus have to have said in the consecration to show that it's just purely a symbol with no change? Well, he would have to hold up the bread and say, this bread symbolizes my body. This cup, this wine, symbolizes my blood. Okay. And by the way, in Aramaic, you can say that. You know, there are words you can say it. Or you can say, this bread is like my body. Or that which is in this cup, the wine, is like my blood. That's another way you could express a purely symbolic understanding of the Eucharist. But Jesus doesn't, does he? Now, what about the Calvinist view? Well, this is even further from the text, isn't it? It's Jesus should have said, this bread will provoke your faith to truly meet my body, and this wine in this cup will provoke your faith and lift you up to truly meet and drink my blood. Now, you can tell that's way different than the words of consecration, right? Okay, well, what would Jesus have to say to say that there's a substantial change only? Well, it's exactly what he says during the words of consecration. He says this, that which he's holding in his hands, this is my body. And this cup, okay, what's in the cup is my blood. Now notice this, everybody. Does he ever mention bread and wine? No, he refers to them as if they're not there. He just talks about what he's holding or what the cup's holding. So that implies that the words of consecration, that what he's holding is no longer bread and no longer wine, but is substantially his body and blood. Well, I hope you enjoyed this catechesis as much as I did, because it's easy to forget these details, and you need to know what the Church teaches in order to defend it. Simple as that. So, everyone, coming up next, the Terry and Jesse Show, the awesome high-intensity Catholic talk radio. Don't want to miss it. I'm Gary Machuda. I'm turning off the lights at the dojo. I hope you had a great time. When we come back tomorrow, we're having Dave Armstrong, Master of Theology Extraordinary, talk about the Bible alone. Don't want to miss it.
Scripture tells us that David beat Goliath with a sling and 5 smooth stones. Funny, the rosary looks kind of like that. The rosary is a Catholic devotional prayer. A set of 1 Our Father followed by 10 Hail Marys is called a decade. You do 5 decades and you have a rosary. And for each decade, we meditate on a mystery from Jesus' life. So the prayers we're breathing in and out set the stage for an encounter with the Word of God. Do a quick search online for the mysteries of the rosary, which are different for each day of the week. What I really love about old-school Catholic devotionals like this is simplicity. I'll be honest, it's not always easy to pray or to lead my family in prayer. What do I do? What do I say? Rosary, problem solved. Look, every family's a mess in its own special way. Bring God into the mess. Your family's problems might be Goliaths. Maybe the solution's as simple as a sling and 5 smooth stones. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.